We're going to be talking about teachers, we're going to be talking about the tongue, and we're going to be talking about wisdom. Let's look to the Lord in prayer once again before we start. Father, we turn our attention to you as we open your word. We ask that you would prepare our hearts now, cleanse us and forgive us from any sin, open our eyes to see and to receive from you what you're saying. We love you and praise you. We believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. James says, be careful for those of you that want to teach specifically God's word. For teachers of God's words will be held accountable to a higher level of accountability, both in presenting it accurately. The Bible teaches that for those that take away from God's word, he'll take away their names from the book of life. Those that add to God's word, the plagues of the Bible will be added to them. And there's a responsibility to present God's word accurately, to not present it deceitfully, hold the word of God deceitfully, as people will do in the last days. But also with the lifestyle of the teacher. Jesus said to the Pharisees once, he says, woe to you Pharisees, you lay these big burdens on people's shoulders, but you yourself, you don't move them with one of your fingers. And he really laid into them. He didn't like that. And how, as we, those of us that God has called to teach God's word, we need to, by God's grace, diligently seek to present it accurately, and that our lifestyles would also reflect. Paul said, for those things that you've learned and heard and seen in my life, these do. So the things that Paul wrote and taught, he also practiced. I heard a pastor on the internet mention a scripture in Ezra, and how Ezra, the Bible says that he studied the law, he practiced the law, and then he taught the law. And how that's the model we should seek to pattern ourselves after. That we would be diligent to study, to understand it the best we can, to practice it in our own lives, truly, not be hypocrites, and to teach it to the best of our abilities. For as teachers, we will be held to a higher level of accountability, a stricter judgment. I read this and I think, man, what am I getting myself into? I set myself up for judgment, man? But I find peace because I know the Lord's called me to it. So I take this as a warning to be diligent. I think of in times past, as I've said things, I look back and think, you know, that wasn't quite right. Or I look at times past when my lifestyle struggled with something. And there was a level of hypocrisy. And oh, I cry out for mercy. And I strive not to do that. My lifestyle, be transparent, and I would be serving God honestly. The things that I'd be teaching as we open God's word, I believe that I would believe them for myself. And I'd be striving to put them into practice and live them. Stricter judgment. So for those others that consider teaching the Bible, it's a wonderful thing. God's called you to it. What a privilege. But carefully, realize what you're getting into. Strict judgment. He goes on, talking about this judgment, as the teachers, you know, Jesus said, if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. So the rest of the chapter here, he kind of talks about things to look at as you judge yourself. Indicators, specific things, as we seek to live godly lives. Not just for teachers, but for all of us. Speaking of judgment, he says in verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Starts to talk about the tongue. the tongue. James, in his practical way, looks at the tongue. And just as faith can really, our works can be really an indicator of our faith, as James talked about in the last chapter, so the tongue is an indicator of our heart. And he looks at a practical reference point for us to look at, the tongue. You know, it makes more sense to us. If God, we read in God's Word, we know that God wants us to give Him our heart, to give Him our thoughts, to surrender to Him our feelings. We think, well, what does that mean? How do you do that? That seems abstract. That seems difficult to actually practice. So James looks at a more practical application as the indicator of our heart is our lips and our mouth. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let's look at the mouth. Give God your words, your tongue. It sounds a little more practical, makes a little more sense with what you say. And James starts to describe this idea that, you know, our words and our tongue can really set the course to the direction we go. It can lead us in a specific direction. It can be that turning point, like the rudder on a ship that dictates the direction we go. Proverbs says, the power of life and death is in the tongue. Now, the positive confession movement we believe takes this too far. And the idea that you speak into your life blessings, and so you dictate the direction of your life. And there's power in the tongue. The power of life and death are in the tongue, but I don't see anywhere where James is telling us to speak into our lives or to bless ourselves. But maybe a more accurate demonstration of our tongue and our words dictating the course of the direction of our life would be when we first come to Christ and we accept Him as our Savior and we're born again. How does that happen? The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that confession with your tongue, that starts the process, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You see, it's an indicator of what's in the heart. But your tongue plays a part. And at that point, when someone's born again, confessing Jesus as their Lord, believing in Him in their heart, their life changes direction and goes a different way. And so their words, the precursor to what direction they're going to go. Or maybe confession of sin. Joshua said to Achan, give glory to God, confess your sin. And so there's times when we verbalize, we admit to ourselves and to others our struggle, our sin. And that can really set a course. It can really be a turning point in our life. Or maybe a word of forgiveness, restoration. As we vocalize, it's okay, I forgive you. That can really be a turning point. That can really set the direction of a relationship from that point on. And so our lips and our words can be like the rudder of a ship or the bit in the horse's mouth and set the direction, the precursor to our lives, which way we go. Interesting thing, as I look at these illustrations, as this stuff is taught, I've heard on radio and stuff, the emphasis seems to be that we can seek to control our lives by bridling our tongue. But I don't see that at all here in these illustrations. For the horse and the ship doesn't choose which way they go. The idea of the bit in the horse's mouth really has the horse go in the direction he doesn't want to go. Or the ship, when the rudder turns, it's not going in the direction the ship wants to go, but as the scripture says, the direction the pilot desires. So these illustrations show that God seeks to direct our lives and using our mouth, our tongue, as we surrender it to Him. So many times we're going through life, we're going downstream, and we think, why doesn't God turn my life around? Why doesn't He take me that way? That's the way I'm supposed to go. And maybe we think, I'm not telling that person about Jesus. I'm not going to make a fool of myself. I'm not going to confess that. I'm not going to tell anybody that. I'm not going to say anything nice to that person. As God might put it on our heart to forgive, say something nice, that's not the direction the current's flowing, if you know what I mean. I don't want to say that. I want to not going to surrender my tongue. And our rudder's stuck. And so we continue to go downstream. As the winds push us in the direction, we think, why doesn't God change the direction of my life? And maybe he desires to. And maybe us surrendering our tongues to him will be the first step to bring us in the direction he wants to go. So the tongue being a precursor to our lives, the directions, the direction we go. Verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. James continues to talk about the tongue, though little. It can set the direction for our lives for good, but it also has much potential for destruction and danger. It's very powerful in a destructive way. It can destroy people's lives. And like a little fire kindled in a forest, it can get out of control and permeate our whole lifestyle. It can destroy. Its destructive power. The Bible talks about the poison of asp under the lips and the teeth being like spears and swords, cutting the destructive capabilities of our tongue. James points out, it's little, but don't underestimate what your tongue can do. It can destroy you. It can destroy those around you. Beware lest you bite and devour one another, lest you be consumed by one another. And the damage we can do to ourselves and to others by letting our tongues loose, speaking our mind, saying whatever comes to us. Oh, James says, it's a world of iniquity set on fire by hell and destroy a forest. The danger, the destructive properties of the tongue. Verse 7. For every kind of beast, the bird, of reptile, and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Again, James isn't telling us to rule our lives by controlling our tongues. No man can control the tongue, he says. It's impossible to tame your tongue. All the beasts have been tamed, the lions, the whales, the snakes, the birds, parrots. We've found how to tame all the different animals, but it's impossible to tame our tongues. We need to let him steer our lives by surrendering our tongues. But James points out that the tongue is unruly and untamable. Be careful. It's destructive, and it can't be controlled by your own strength. You can't, I'm just going to not say anything. I'm going to just take my words and put them under control. He says if a person could do that, he would be perfect. Everything else would fall into place if you could control everything that came out of your mouth. But a man can't do that. It doesn't work like that. God can change our heart from the inside. As the mouthpiece, the tongue is an indicator of the heart. And so if our words were completely in control, we would have to have a different heart. We would have to have a heart that's not evil and wicked in order for our words always to be right and good. And so our hope is to have God change our heart, change us from the inside, surrender our tongues to him. But beware the destructive properties of your tongue. Beware of its unruly, untamable properties. Respect the tongue. Verse 9. With it, our tongues, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. He gives all these examples and how in nature, whether it be a string, a spring, or a plant, there's consistency. You know, if it's a salt water spring, it's all salt water. You plant a fig tree, you get all figs. And yet our mouth, our tongue is unique, for we can use it in such wonderful ways. We can worship God. We can speak words of encouragement and edification, words of forgiveness and love. We can do such wonderful things with our tongue. And yet from the same tongue, the same mouth, we can curse men who are made in the image of God. We can do such damaging, evil, wicked things. So from the same place comes such good and such bad. James said, it ought not to be so. It ought not to be so. So, summing up, James looks at the tongue. And as we look at our tongues, he says, recognize. Recognize what's coming out of your mouth. What are you saying? When you get upset, do you say things out of anger and hate? That's an indicator that there's anger and hatred in your heart. You have bitterness. Do you say things as things seem to fall apart? You say things doubtfully, hopelessly. It's an indicator of what's in the heart. Recognize. Recognize what's coming out of your mouth. Watch your tongue. And respect the tongue. Respecting the destructive properties. What it can do. What it can cause. The damage it can cause. And in the same sense, that tongue can set the course of your life in the right direction. So recognize, respect, and finally, relinquish your tongue to your pilot, to your Savior, to God. Okay, Lord, I'll say it. You want me to say something nice? You want me to confess my sin? You want me to praise you? You want me to tell someone about you? My tongue is yours. Whatever you say, I'll repeat. Recognizing, respecting, and relinquishing our tongue. Verse 13 starts to talk about wisdom. And this is where he really starts to dig deep. And you think, what are you talking about, man? I'm already convicted. How do you think I feel? I'm teaching this. I'm held to a stricter judgment. But either way, here we go. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Who claims to be wise as he opens this topic of wisdom? Who claims to be doing the right thing, living a smart life? He says, he starts to look a little deeper at the why and the how of the person. He says he's doing the right thing. He says he's wise and he has understanding. But how is he? Let him prove it. With his conduct and meekness and in wisdom. Why does he do what he does? How does he do it? Verse 14 starts to talk about the heart. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. He says, as you look into your heart, you look at the why and the how of your actions. Two things to look for, he says. Two things to be on the lookout for in your own heart. One is bitter envy. I heard a preacher once trying to define the difference between jealousy and envy, and it stuck. Jealousy is when you see something that someone else has and you want it. Oh man, that's a nice car. I wish I had one like that. I wish that was my car. Jealousy. Envy is a little different. It's when you wish harm on the other. He doesn't deserve that car. I hope he loses that car. Envy has a grudgingness to it. It has as you seek the, instead of the promotion of yourself, the demise of others because they have what you don't, because they have what you want. Envy. And that's true of this word, although this Greek word is translated jealousy sometimes in the Bible. This definitely has that grudgingness in its meaning, that looking to see the demise of others. So if you ever see that in your heart, it doesn't matter if it looks like you're doing the right things. If you say you have wisdom and understanding, many people They do nice things. They say nice things. And it's all for the purpose of hurting someone. That happens sometimes. James says, look at your heart. If you ever see or notice bitter envy in your heart, if you're ever being led and you're ever doing what you're doing for the purpose of hurting someone, for the purpose of stepping over the demise of anyone, if that's ever in your heart, that's not right. That's not the kind of wisdom you want. He's going to start to make a point. There's two different kinds of wisdom. There's a good wisdom and a bad wisdom. There's an earthly wisdom and there's a heavenly wisdom. And that whole self-seek, that whole bitter envy, whenever that's in your heart, that's an earthly wisdom. Always. So notice, if you ever do something to hurt someone, if you ever recognize bitter envy in your heart, that's earthly. And then he gives a second one, self-seeking. The King James translates it strife, but it definitely has a definition of self-promotion, self-seeking. So anything in your heart that seeks others' demise or seeks your own promotion, if you're being led and doing things for your own benefit, and you think, wait a second now, everybody does that. Yep, it's earthly wisdom. It's natural, it's normal. Everyone does have self-seeking and bitter envy in their heart. But it's not okay. It's not right. It doesn't lead in the right direction. And it doesn't promote good outcome. Recognize these things. This bitter envy. This self-seeking. See, don't deceive yourself. Don't boast and lie against the truth. Don't be one of these people that, hey man, I'm doing things right. I'm making the right decisions. I'm living a good life. I'm being nice. I'm doing the right things. And convincing yourself everything's okay. And have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart motivating what you're doing. The why and the how in your heart is bitter envy and self-seeking. Don't be like that. You're deceiving yourself. That's earthly wisdom. That isn't right. So this, who says he's wise and understanding? Prove it. Look at your heart. Be on the lookout for those two things. It says in verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and get this, demonic. He doesn't try to say things in the nicest way possible. In the previous chapters, when he talked about showing partiality, he says you have evil thoughts. When you show partiality, you commit sin, he says. In this chapter, when he was talking about the tongue, he says, our tongue, oh man, it's dangerous, and it's set on fire by hell. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He tells us the straight, hard truth. And now he says, hey, you got that self-seeking and that bitter envy that everybody has in their heart? That's demonic. That's what he says. That's demonic. Remember Satan, when he fell from heaven? He said, you know what? I want to exalt my throne above the Most High. What was in his heart? He wanted to bring God down to his level. He wanted to promote himself. These things in his heart. Devilish, King James says. Demonic. They're not okay to allow to rule and reign our lives. We don't keep these things at the core of our lives and live our lives and do everything we do to promote ourselves and put others down. That's wrong. That's the way the world does it. That's demonic. But there's another way. First of all, what's the outcome? What's the effect of earthly wisdom, demonic wisdom, of normal hearts? He says, for where there is envy and self-seeking, those same two things, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. A life that at the heart of it is seeking to promote yourself and seeking to put others down is a life of confusion. You don't know what's right because you're in the process of deceiving yourselves. So there's confusion with that. And there's also every evil thing. Every evil thing. So if there's anything, James says, that's evil about your life, at the heart of it, it's you trying to do what you want. It's you trying to hurt someone. The heart of it. That's earthly wisdom. Confusion in every evil thing. Verse 17. We don't want that wisdom, so what's the other wisdom? But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Pure. James says that pure and undefiled religion is to visit the orphans and the widows and to keep oneself undefiled from the world. See, God has this awesome stuff He wants to give us. Love. He wants us to worship Him. He has a way for us to worship Him. He's given us a gift of faith. He has this wisdom for us. And all of it is pure good. And all of it, as we receive it in its pure form, is right. And it's only when we add to it and we defile it and ruin it and vex it, does it not work and it becomes destructive. Mix ourselves with it. So the wisdom that comes from above is pure. It's right. When God tells us to do something, don't add to it. Take it straight. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. This wisdom is the opposite of seeking the demise of others and the promotion of self, but rather it's seeking the benefit of others. Not looking to cross and come against, but willing to yield and making peace, looking to make things better, make relations better, seeking to help and reach out in every relation, every place where you touch someone else's life to benefit that person. Without hypocrisy, this wisdom is real. It's not an act. It's not fake. Without partiality, it doesn't pick and choose, like he said before, who you're going to be nice to and who you're not going to be nice to. This wisdom is open to anyone, shows no partiality, and full of mercy and good fruits. This wisdom bears fruit. It flourishes your life. It brings about good. It develops you in the right way. So this wisdom we seek, as we say, okay, God, I want to do it your way. We seek to recognize the bitter envy and the self-seeking in our hearts. Oh, Lord, take that away. It's so normal. It's so natural for me to be led by those things. But I want to change everything and do it your way. What are you saying? What do you want to put in place of that in my heart? What are you saying? I'm open. I'm open to say whatever you want me to say. I'm open to reach out to anybody you want me to reach out to. Help me not mess it up, but to just take what you say purely and obey it. The wisdom that's from above. Verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this example, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, the wise person, taking advantage of the wisdom from above, he takes that righteousness and he sows it into his life, uses what he receives from the Lord, all in peace. Like Jesus said, a wise man hears these sayings and does them. It's like one who builds his house on the rock. So as we hear from God, a wise person takes hold of that, sows it, deposits it, uses it. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Those who make peace and the lifestyle marked by peace, both for the person who's receiving and being led by the wisdom, has peace. He knows what he's doing is right. He's not deceiving himself. In his heart, he knows that it's not false motives. It's not evil that he's giving into. There's a peace to doing it God's way. It's the way we were created when Jesus forgives us of our sins and we allow him to work in our hearts. Oh, there's a peace. Then also that peace affects our interaction with others. And the strife, his wisdom is the answer for that strife. As the fruit of peace is sown, the fruit of righteousness is sown by those who make peace, sown in peace. So, James talks about the teachers. And behold to a stricter judgment. Careful. The tongue for us to recognize, to respect our tongues and to relinquish our tongues to the Lord. And finally, wisdom. Looking at the two types of wisdom, looking at our hearts and seeking to live by the wisdom that comes from above. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we believe it's true. We desire to live by it. We cry out for mercy. We cry out for help. Open our eyes, Lord, to hear and understand your wisdom. Open our mouths to speak what you want us to speak. We're sinful and we've messed up so much. We pray that you'd forgive us afresh. Give us a fresh start this evening. Help us to tap into your wisdom, to use our faith, use our tongues properly. We love you and we praise you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.